Beloved, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10 this morning. And as I've been doing, let me just kind of reintroduce what's going on before we read this text. Over the last couple of weeks, you know, we've been examining these first six trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. Judgments that correspond to the seal judgments that we looked at earlier. And as we've looked at them, Scripture has painted for us a pretty stark picture of the reality behind what we see and experience on this earth. It's opened up our eyes to understand the spiritual truth behind the physical realities that are part of living in this fallen world. With the first four trumpet judgments, we were shown the spiritual truth that behind the several countless catastrophes and seemingly, quote, natural disasters and famines and economic meltdowns, plagues, industrial calamities, ecological disasters, weather events, earthquakes, and more, is the spiritual reality that all of those things are both the consequence of human rebellion and sin and the curse that that's brought upon our earth, but also are the precursors of God's wrath against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man right now before the incomparable day of total judgment. They're warnings. They're warnings that roar throughout creation that all is not right. Things are not as they ought to be because of sinful humanity. They are exhortations from a gracious God calling people to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If you have eyes to see and if you have ears to hear, that's what you see and you understand from what's going on in this creation that's been cursed by sin. And then in the fifth and the sixth trumpets, our eyes were opened to the reality of the spiritual delusion and the spiritual deception and the spread of spiritual and psychological darkness and confusion over the entirety of the face of the earth. We saw, you know, in picture form, the powers of hell released from the pit, the stark truth that the philosophies and the ideologies and the worldviews that dominate this world socially and politically and academically, those things that sacrifice truth and sacrifice justice and righteousness and which operate without any regard for God and for His truth, those that undermine biblical and specifically gospel truth are demonic delusions that have been unleashed upon a world that does not honor God, nor seek to worship Him as God, nor give Him thanks. And those delusions are both seductive, they're high-sounding, and they are destructive. Through demonically inspired human instrumentality, this world apart from Christ. In other words, those who have not been sealed with the name and the Spirit of the Lord and who have therefore been protected ultimately from being spiritually deceived and ultimately falling away as true Christians have, the rest of this world is deluded and it's deceived by Satan and his minions. And the delusion is spreading. It's not just in this secular world, but it's also among the apostate church. Those numerous, indeed, legions of people, some in faithful churches even, who claim to be Christians, who pretend a faithful life, but whose lives show no true fruit of faith in Christ, who think and speak and act just like the world, who sin without any shame, just like the world, because they are of the world. Because they are of the world. Because no matter what they say with their lips, their lives prove the reality or the unreality of their faith. And as the sixth trumpet shows us, this delusion has resulted in horrific wars throughout human history and will, as I understand it, find its consummation in a war yet in the future with no parallel in the annals of human history. A horrific and terrifying war that will ravage human society that has rejected God, but also a war that will affect even the faithful upon the earth. So whatever can the church do? And what do we do? What can we possibly do to stand in the midst of this? What are we to be doing in this time of the great tribulation that's known as the last days, these days before the coming of Christ, the Lion of Judah? What do we do? Well, Revelation 10 and 11 answer that question for us. We're just going to look at Revelation 10 this morning, but I want us to read this text this morning, and I'm praying for two things. I'm praying first that God will pierce our hearts and our minds, and that He will exhort His people through His Word this morning. But I'm also praying that He will convict and expose and bring unrepentant to humble faith today as well. Because time's running out. Time's running out. So let's look this morning at Revelation chapter 10. Let's stand together. Let's read these words, and then we're going to pray. And then we're going to get into this text together this morning. John writes, he says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Let's pray together. Father, we need your Spirit. Lord, we desperately need your Spirit to instruct us and to teach us. Except, Lord God, you teach us by your Spirit who makes us to understand all things about Christ. Unless you teach us by your Spirit who inspired the very inscription of these words, Lord, we'll be grasping at straws and we'll be making attempts to understand something that we cannot understand by mere human reasoning. We just can't. And so, Father, I'm praying that you will meet with us this morning. And I do echo what I just said. I pray you'll pierce our hearts and our minds. I do. I pray that you will pierce our hearts, and I pray that you will pierce our minds, and I pray that you will bring encouragement, and you will bring strength, and you will bring steadfastness to the heart of those who love you and who are seeking honestly and truthfully to be faithful to you, the living God. And I pray, Father God, that you would bring conviction, and I pray that you would bring humility and brokenness to those who are either openly rebellious to you or, Lord, who have the appearance of godliness but lack the power thereof. And I pray that you would do this, Lord, because the days are short, the time is short, and Father, apart from your moving by your Spirit in our midst, we've got no hope to understand any of this and no hope to respond to any of it rightly. Father, I've got no strength, no ability in of myself to do anything. I'm utterly dependent upon you. I pray that you would give me by your grace the anointing of your Spirit so that I might preach your words and teach your words accurately and faithfully in a way that will bless the souls of the hearers, that will bless the faithful, and Father, that will discomfort the unfaithful and move them toward Christ. I love you and I praise you and I bless you and thank you for the great honor it is, God, to speak and preach your word. To you be all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what we got in this text. It's pretty cool. It's the same kind of thing that we saw just a little while ago when we were looking at the seals. Remember in the seals, between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude, right? There was an interlude given to us in Revelation chapter 7 that described, you know, kind of what was going on in the church. It was an interlude that reminded us that in the midst of the troubles that God has ordained for this world, that will culminate, obviously, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for final judgment, that God's at work. That he is saving for himself a people out of this earth, saving for himself a people out of this earth through the blood of the Lamb, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his eternal plan. And he's sealing those people with his Spirit. He's sealing those people with his name so that they might be preserved in their faith, so that they might remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that they might fight the good fight of faith on this earth, right? The church militant. Then we're also given a picture of the church triumphant. The church, you know, in heaven. The church that has progressed through everything on this earth and now is in heaven worshiping the Lord God with no restrictions, with no veil, with no nothing, fully and completely before the face of the Lord, right? That was the interlude of Revelation chapter 7. It was meant to give us encouragement as we live on this very difficult earth and seeing what's going on, right? Likewise, here's what's going on here. We've got an interlude. An interlude in chapters 10 and 11 between the sixth and the seventh trumpet sounding. Okay? It's an interlude that's given, again, for the purpose of encouraging the church. Here we are in the midst of these demonic operations that are loosed upon the earth. You know, Satan is raging. And we're given this interlude to show us that Christ reigns. That his kingdom's not going to be overcome. That the true church will do what it has been sealed by God to do, not simply to rest in our security in Christ, though that is a great gift of grace. Don't want to understate that. But so that we can do the thing for which we've been sealed. To preach and to have our lives consistent with the unadulterated gospel in a world that desperately needs it. That's what we're going to see in this picture. Let me tell you again, here's what we're going to see. What we are to be doing, what the church is to be doing, why we've been sealed. Not just so we can walk around and say, well, I'm sealed. I'm good shape, man. I'm sealed. I'm good. Right? It's not like we're wearing a little, you know, identifying, you know, button on our shirts or anything like that. It's not so we can rest in our security. It's not it. We've been sealed. Our minds sealed. Our hearts sealed. Unto the Lord so that we can live lives that are consistent with the unadulterated gospel, so we can preach the unadulterated gospel. That means nothing added, nothing taken away to a world that desperately needs it. So this vision is vitally important. It was important to the church in Asia Minor. It's significant for us today. So let's look at it. Let's look at this and understand what we're being taught here, because it's really important, okay? And let's first start by looking at this angel that comes down out of heaven. This is an incredible sight, right? Look at this. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Who is this angel? Who is this? Is this Michael the archangel? Is it Gabriel? Who is it? Right? Everybody wants to know who it is. We don't know. There's no way for us to honestly know who it is. And truthfully, that's not even the question. That's not even the question we should be asking. The real question is, on whose authority does this angel show up? On whose authority does he come? And why is he here? Why this vision? Why right now? And the answers to those questions are found in the description that John gives to us. Okay? Look again at this description. First of all, I want you to notice that this angel that John sees is huge. He's colossal. Okay? This is a colossally massive angel. All right? This is not like your normal size, run-of-the-mill angel showing up to talk to, you know, Joshua before the nation of Israel goes across the Jordan. This thing's huge. He's massive. Okay? And it comes wrapped in a cloud. And when you see a cloud in Scripture, immediately what you're to understand there is the force of majesty. In other words, he's coming with majesty. He's coming with power. He's coming with righteous judgment, right? And he comes also with this rainbow over his head, right? He's got this, you know, hat of a rainbow, right? And what's a rainbow indicate in Scripture? What's that always point to? The covenant grace of God, right? God's covenant faithfulness. His promise to keep his faithfulness. We see a face that glows with a brightness like that of the sun, right? Shining with holiness. The effects of being in the very presence of God. You remember what it was like for Moses, right? Over in Exodus chapter 34, we read how when Moses was in the presence of God, his face shined with the glory of God. And when he was down before the Israelites, he had to cover up his face because he shined brightly. The legs of this angel is like pillars of fire, speaking of his magnitude and the magnificence of this angel, and reflecting the interestingly, showing us, reminding us, remember that picture of the care of God, the providential care of God for the nation of Israel during the Exodus when he was leading them, you know, through the wilderness, when he would protect them with light and warmth on cold desert nights and shielded them from the pursuing Egyptian army at the Red Sea. You remember that? And then the last thing he has an unrolled scroll in his hand. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let me just say right now that the scroll is the word of God. Now we'll explain that in a second. But then last, he stands there with one foot on the sea and one on the dry land. Now don't have in mind what you do when you go to the beach. Okay? Like where you stick one foot in the surf and then there's one foot on the beach, right? That's not the idea here. It's not the picture of standing with one foot in the surf and one foot, you know, out there on the sand. That's not it. It's the idea of straddling the earth. That's the idea. The earth is referred to, you know, you see the earth referred to in terms like this, the sea and the land. You see it referred to in terms like this all over in the Old Testament. For instance, in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, for instance, we read that the Lord is a great God. And a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. And then in order to speak of the expanse of his reign, it says, the sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. The sea and the land are used as an all-encompassing term for creation. Now here's the deal. In the Old Testament, if you put your foot upon something, okay? If you put your foot on something, whether it's on land, or maybe it's on the neck of your enemies, right? If you do that, you're expressing conquest. You're expressing dominion. You're expressing ownership. And then last, we see this angel roaring with the voice of a lion. And that just doesn't come out of nowhere. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll notice references to God's voice like the roaring of a lion. And they come in two ways. Two ways. Two things that this roaring speaks of. The first, for instance, is found in Hosea chapter 11 and verses 10 and 11 where it says this. Listen, they shall go after the Lord. That is, they will follow after him. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. You see what that's a picture of? When the Lord roars like that. In Hosea, roar, the roaring of a lion. It's like the lion roaring for his pride and all the cubs come running. Everyone that belongs to him is drawn by the roaring of his voice, right? It's the idea of gathering to himself all of his people out of the world to find their refuge in him. But there's another picture of roaring. Another picture, for instance, that's found in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verses 30 and 31, which says, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Do you see the two differences here? The two different ways that the roar of the Lord is received? On the part of those who belong to the Lord, it's like this inescapable invitation to come running to Him. And for those who set their hearts against Him, whose lives demonstrate an utter contempt for His Lordship, it's a warning that you're gonna be judged. I have something against you, and judgment is coming against you. Now you see that? Are you with me, beloved, so far? Are you with me? Some commentators, because of this description, have gone so far as to say that angel is Jesus Christ. It's got to be Jesus, right? I don't think so. Let me tell you why I don't think it's right. Several reasons. Let me just give you a few of them. Number one, while it's true that the pre-incarnate Christ appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, whenever he did appear, he was greeted with worship and he was confessed as Lord. There's no worship or adoration of this angelic being in this passage. None. John doesn't fall down at his feet. Moreover, number two, Jesus is never referred to in Revelation as the angel of the Lord. He's never referred to in that pre-incarnate state. And you know why? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's because he's no longer the pre-incarnate Christ, right? Right? He's not anymore. Now he is God in glorified humanity. He's fully God and fully man. He is no longer the pre-incarnate Christ. No, this is an angel. And he's much like the angel that is in Daniel chapter 10. He's an angel. And in fact, this scene is in keeping with the very introduction to this book. Back when we started this book, these were the very first verses that I read to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Do you see it? This is the angel. This is the angel who gives the word of God to John. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're envisioning here. Throughout Revelation, the angels are supernatural servants of God, doing God's bidding, carrying his message to the embattled saints upon the earth. He's an angel, but man, what an angel he is, right? The glory of this angel's appearance, his immensity, his magnificence marks him as one who bears the authority of his master, as one who reflects his master's glory as he brings his master's message. Can we be done, please, once and for all, with the image of angels as cute little cherubs that fly around with bows and arrows and tiny little wings and fat little bellies, or women with long hair and wings, or those little things you pin on your shoulder? Please. This is a glorious, awesome being. And he cries out. He roars. Now why is he there? Why is he there? Why does he appear to John and straddle the earth and the sea? Right? Why has he come? Well, it's this. He's got a message. His appearance sends a message. An angel is a messenger. That's what angelos means. Messenger. And the message is this. Despite the calamities and the demonic powers that besiege this world, Christ is ruling right now. He's ruling over it all. He reigns over it all. He cannot be defeated. You, church, you will not be destroyed because he is sovereign Lord and this earth belongs to him. In fact, as his emissary, this angel is claiming the kingdoms of this earth for God. He plants his feet, one on the sea and one on the land, to show that all the nations of the earth are subject to the king this angel serves. They are subject to his master's word. And he cries out like a lion roaring to show that God is right now calling to himself by means of using this corrupted and cursed world. His own people. And not one of them is going to be lost who belongs to him. No one is going to fail to be saved who's been chosen before the foundation of the world. And he also cries out like a lion to make clear that no one who continues in their sinful rebellion, no matter how well they cover it up, no matter how well they hide it, no matter how well they justify it, will escape the Lord's final wrath and judgment. Everyone who has ever lived or who will live is under the final authority of God. Christ is Lord over everything. And he's Lord over his church, which is his body here on earth. He's Lord over the principalities and the powers and the demonic beings. And he stands above every single name that is named. His truth triumphs over all delusions and all deceptions. And he's far above the idols and the gods of this world. He will put all things under his feet. This vision is given, and God can't make it any clearer than he does. Do you see that? Do you see it? Let me tell you what, man. John needed this vision. He needed it. He needed this vision, exiled as he was on the Isle of Patmos for his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed this vision, concerned as he was for the churches in Asia Minor to whom he had written. The churches in Asia Minor needed this vision as they were living in the midst of corruption and trial and hardship and difficulty outside and inside the church. And we need this vision too. We need this divine reminder from this glorious angel. Don't fall away. Don't be tempted to compromise. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Do not grow faint in heart. Don't give this all up because it's too hard. Don't fall away. Your God rules. Your God reigns. Now I'm going to tell you what, listen. If you are seeking to live a faithful life in Jesus Christ, if you really are, if you are seeking to live a life that is worthy of the gospel and to make his glory known. If that really is your focus, if that really is your desire, if it's to be real and not have the appearance of godliness, then you need to hear this vision, don't you? Because it's hard. It is difficult. But God rules. He's calling his people to himself, and he's calling the unrepentant to judgment. And if you belong to him, you can say like David, the Lord is my rock, he's my refuge and my deliverer. He is my rock, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You can say, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Praise God. Then we need this vision. We need it. If you're going to stay strong in this earth, you need this vision. Right here, right now. And then notice what happens next. Notice what happens next. The angel roars and the thunders answer. This is so strange. But look at it. The end of verse 3, verse 4. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. That's a strange scene, isn't it? Isn't that a little weird? Isn't it? When the angel cries out with his roaring voice, there's this response of seven peals of thunder is the idea here. And to John, when he hears it, it comes as spoken words. When he hears it, he's not hearing thunder. He's actually hearing spoken words, right? Because he's about ready to write it down. I mean, if you're not hearing, what do you write down? Boom, crash, kraboom, right? He's hearing words. But he's instructed by a voice in heaven. Presumably the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who periodically speaks to John throughout this revelation. And he's told not to write it down, but to seal it up. The words that come to John as thunder are not to be written down, and they're not to be given to us. Now, why is that? Why is that? What are we to learn? What is God trying to teach us here? What's he trying to teach us? Or is it like John, like, oh, I've got this revelation you can't have. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Right? Is that what's going on? No. Of course not. There's something really important here for us to see. There's something really important for us to see in this egalitarian, I demand to know everything age that we live in. There are some things that God is not obligated to reveal to you at all. But nothing. You're not God. Just as there are some things that my children do not have the right to know, there are some things you don't have the right to know. There are some things that if God tried to explain them to you, you would never be able to understand. You have no capacity to comprehend. If I were to sit down with, Cohen, for instance, and explain to him quantum physics, Cohen's not going to have any clue what I'm talking about. I mean, maybe he would actually. But it's outside of his league, right? And that's the idea here. There are some things that God does not choose to reveal to us because we can never understand them. We do not have the capacity or the wisdom to understand them at all. And that's why we are commanded to live by what? By what? Faith. By faith. By faith. God demands faith from us, even if we don't know everything. You know what it's like. You know, sometimes you're there. Sometimes you've experienced this, maybe as with your parents when you were a kid, or maybe you're experiencing it now, parents with kids. Maybe you've experienced it with, in a workplace or whatever. Like somebody tells you something or you're given, an instruction, but you want to know why. Why? Just because no one tells you why doesn't mean you're removed from the obligation to obey, right? Right? God doesn't tell us everything. He can't tell us everything. If he did, he'd blow our minds. We can't understand everything. So, instead of getting this new message of the seven thunders, instead, we see this angel making a solemn oath. Check this out. It's amazing. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what's in it, and the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, and the day of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be revealed, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So this colossal angel stands right there, hand up in the air, and begins to swear to God. To swear to the God of all that is. That there's not going to be any more delay now. That with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, everything's going to be fulfilled. And what was it that's going to be fulfilled? Well, listen to what he says. The mystery of God that he announced, Evangelio, evangelized to his prophets. And what do we know is going to happen at the seventh trumpet? What do we know? We know that at the seventh trumpet, the kingdoms of this world will become what? The kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, right? We know that Christ will be revealed in all of His majesty and all of His glory and all of His splendor, right? He will return in glory. We know that He will be seen as the Savior, Redeemer, Rescuer, and sovereign God that He is. So with that in mind, then, what is this mystery of which the angel's speaking? What's the mystery of God that He announces to His prophets? When we speak of mysteries lots of times, we think of mystery as some conundrum that we need to figure out, something nebulous or vague that we can't grasp or understand. That's why TV shows that are mystery shows and mystery books are so popular, right? That's not what the word mystery means in Scripture. Mystery in the Scripture means something that would be beyond our ability to find out except God reveals it to us. Something formerly unknown, but now that has been revealed to us by God. Specifically in the New Testament, mystery refers to God's revelation of His gospel. the fullness of his gospel, a gospel that he revealed to and through his prophets in the Old Testament in part, and to his apostles in the New Testament in full. The whole gospel, the plan of redemption for sinful men, the judgment that awaits those who do not obey and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the summing up of everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In his great doxology in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Paul speaks of how he, Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26, became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And there are a lot of other places where Paul speaks like this. The mystery that God has revealed to us is the gospel in all of its fullness. It is the gospel in all of its aspects. It is his holy word, his scriptures, the Bible that is summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. Think about what we learn. Think about what we learn, for instance, in the Gospel of John. What is the favorite verse in John? What is it? What is the favorite verse? John what? 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have," what? "Eternal life." But keep going, because there's more to the gospel announcement than that. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." What did Jesus say in John 5? "For the Father judges no one," right? "But has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my voice and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Salvation and judgment. The sinfulness and the cursedness of man, and the blessedness and redemption of Jesus Christ. The judgment of all unrepentant sinners. The mystery of God. All thing under Christ's rule. All authority given to him. That's all going to be revealed for everyone to see on the day of the seventh trumpet. What was in the Old Testament a matter of prophecy has now been fully revealed. And we never could have known any of this had God not revealed it to us. You would never have known that God loved this world and sent his own Son to be the Savior. You never would have known that. You wouldn't come up with that at all in a million years if I gave you 1,000 million tries. You wouldn't come up with that. You would never come up with the gospel. Who of us could have imagined that God would save sinners through the death and the resurrection of his only Son? Raise your hand if you would have imagined that. Of course not. Who would have thought that God would redeem people marred by outrageous and horrific sin, rejecting the law and God's moral code, demeaning and belittling the glory of God by sending Jesus into this world to endure the wrath and the judgment that we deserve instead of just destroying us instead? Who would have known that God even desired to save sinners? It's a blessed mystery that God saves sinners at all. Do you realize? It's a blessed mystery that you're saved. Do you realize that? It's a blessed mystery that you're saved. Think about that. Think about that for just a second. We have broken God's law. You continue to break it. I do too, every single day. We deserve wrath and judgment. That's what we've earned. We deserve hell. It's only because God loves sinners that He redeemed us through the blood of His Son and offers that salvation freely to all. Likewise, listen, who would have ever known that God would judge the unrepentant, living and the dead, and judge Satan and his demons and cast them all into the lake of fire and bring all things into order under the lordship of His Son? Who would have ever guessed that? Who would have known that evil will be vanquished and the rebellion of sinful men and women will fully and finally be put down? Who would have known that the Son of God would reign and rule for eternity, that He would receive honor and glory and power and dominion, and that in receiving honor and glory and power and dominion, God the Father would receive glory and honor and power and dominion through the worship given to His Son from a redeemed people and His holy angels for all of eternity? Who would have figured that out? More than that, who would have even known that God has a son? We could not know any of that apart from this mystery being revealed to us by God. And the angel swears an oath. All of that's going to be known, he says. On the day that the seventh trumpet sounds, every single soul will know the truth. There'll be no delay. Nothing standing in the way. The glorious reign of Jesus Christ will begin. Humanity's rebellion, Satan's wickedness, the world's opposition, it'll all be cut off in an instant. Christ, what He's wrought through His creative power, His life and death upon the cross, His resurrection, the salvation of sinners, the eternal judgment of the unrepentant and the unbelieving, the vindication and the reward of His people, and the glories of the age to come, it will all be brought to an incredible climax in a single moment. The mystery revealed to the prophets, and then to the New Testament prophets, the apostles. The mystery of redemption, the mystery of judgment, the mystery of the kingdom of God will come to its culmination. And what do we take from that? First of all, we don't know nearly as much as we think we do, right? But please hear me, because this is really important. To those who are reluctant to receive and obey God's word and respond to His offer of grace, listen to me. The time is coming when there will be no more time left to repent and take refuge in Christ. That's what this is saying. For those who are defiant of Christ, the day is going to come when you can no longer defy Him. It's just like human nature, isn't it? You know, if I could stand face to face with so-and-so, I'd tell him blah, 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 blah. Right? Everybody always says that. And then you get your opportunity and you never say a word. Right? Isn't that true? Unfortunately, that's true of a lot of us. If I could just get 5 seconds with that guy, I'd tell him. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Likewise, listen, you're going to defy God, you think. You're going to stand in front of Him and tell Him what for? You're not going to say a word. But you know what? For us who are in Christ, for those of us who love Jesus, really do love Him, really do desire to honor Him, the ones for whom He's your only hope in life and in death, your faith isn't in vain. Your final redemption is drawing near. It's drawing near quicker than you can even imagine. And your calling right now as a sealed member of the church militant is to proclaim the mystery of Christ until the last trumpet sounds. In fact, there's something really cool about that roaring voice thing I want to show you. One more thing. The roaring voice of the angel, it sounded on behalf of the Lord. And as Amos once declared, listen to these words. Amos 3, verses 7 and 8. I love this. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. That's right, we just read that, didn't we? He's announced these things to the prophets. The Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The Lord has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You see that? The Lord has roared. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do if you're part of the pride when the Lord roars, when the lion roars? What do you do? What is a part of the pride? When the lion roars, what do the cubs do? They do the same thing. They roar forth as well. And that's what we see in the last part of this vision. It's so cool. Look with me at this last scene with John and the little scroll. This is great, man. It's wonderful. Look, starting in verse 8. Then the scroll, the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again saying, go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. There's another evidence for that's not being Jesus. You don't command Jesus to do anything, right? But, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Another way to translate that last verse would be, you must prophesy against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John's given a command. Again, presumably by the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and to take from the open hand of this colossal angel the little scroll. Imagine that picture. I can't even imagine what that was like. It had to be pretty cool. But what is this little scroll? You know already. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. That's what this is. This is the little scroll unrolled so that men can read it. Right? That's what this is. Think about it, right? Back in chapter 5, the big scroll was what? It was all of the eternal counsel of God. And who was the only one that was fit to take it and to break the seals and to look into it? Who was it? There was only one. Who was it? Jesus. That's it, right? He's the only one that could take it and open it and look into it. And this smaller scroll seems to have a similar content, right? But it's unrolled so that John can freely and easily read it, right? It's this smaller, abbreviated version of the larger book that has been revealed and entrusted to man. A scroll that contains all that man can handle. All that he needs. All that he's given to know in this life. The little scroll is the Bible. It's the gospel in all of its fullness. The gospel's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel's the whole book, beloved. Christ is in the book throughout. So what's John to do with this little scroll? What's he do with this book? Well, first, he's to take it and eat it. And eating it causes a strange sensation. It's as sweet as honey in his mouth. Good, right? But it's bitter to his stomach. So he's supposed to eat it. And then he's to preach it. John's told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So what are we to make of this? You're supposed to eat this thing and then preach. And this picture is so incredibly similar to that of Ezekiel. It's so cool. God commissioned Ezekiel to go to a nation of rebels, worldly Israel, okay? Israel that was not truly Israel. It was Israel that was Israel in name only. In chapter 3 of Ezekiel. And he says to him this, eat this scroll. This is Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So open my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat, and he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. John has the same experience. He feeds upon the Word of God. And as he does, it's satisfying to him. It's sweet in his mouth. He finds new strength, new sweetness in the full gospel of God as he feeds on this word. It nourishes him. It strengthens him. I think of Jonathan back in the day when he took the scoop of honey and he said, look how bright my eyes are. I ate some honey, right? That's the idea here. Or Psalm 119 where it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. As he feeds on this word, it nourishes him. It strengthens him. Like food strengthens and nourishes the body, the result of feeding in this word is not just a sweet taste in his mouth. The result of us feeding on this word is not just a sweet taste in our mouth. It's the transforming of our lives. The continual renewing of our minds. The cultivating of a Christ-like character in life. Real holiness, integrity, uprightness, faithfulness, and self-control. John's got to internalize this message that he's going to preach to others before he can preach it. So he's commanded to eat it. I said this on Wednesday night. I'm going to say it again this morning. A true Christian has a deep longing and desire to know and to obey God's truth and his ways and his paths. He really does long to be taught by the Lord. That's a fundamental characteristic of a faithful and a preserving, a faithful and persevering Christian. The word of God is life to his or her soul. It's engaging. It's captivating. Let me tell you what. The Bible doesn't know anything of Christians who are indifferent or dismissive to the word of God. As I said Wednesday night, those people are unicorns. They do not exist. They're not Christians. The Bible doesn't know anything of Christians who have no appetite for God's truth. For Christians who don't obey God's truth. John was to eat the word of God and feed his soul, and it would guard his heart and his mind just like it does our own. Listen, you know how God works. You do. You know this if you've heard me preach. You know how God works. He has both decrees and then means by which he brings those decrees to pass, correct? And it's the same way here. The seal of God upon his people that preserves them from delusion and deception and falling away is the promise that God will preserve us. That's the seal. But you know what? It's the feeding on his word that is the means. That is the means. And I mean really feeding on it. Feeding on the word of God the way you feast on a steak or your favorite meal. Not reading quickly and without thinking and just putting it away and checking off, I've got my devotions done. Look how godly I am today. That's analogous to taking a big bite of steak, chewing it for a second, and spitting it out. It does you no good. I mean savoring it. Tasting it. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. If you're not doing that, you need to. And if you are doing that, praise God, because that's what God uses to guard your soul. In fact, Philip Ryken says, and I love this, he said, God uses his words to calm our fears, to comfort our sorrows, to disturb our conscience, to expose our sin, to proclaim God's grace, and to reassure saints in their faith. That's the sweetness of the word of God, and we must feast on it. But here's the deal. There's also a bitter aspect of this for John. There's a bitter aspect of this for John. There's a bitter aspect for this of John, the same way that there was a bitter aspect of these things for Ezekiel. And the bitterness was found in proclaiming the word of God. Think about that. The bitterness was found in proclaiming the gospel. There would be some who were saved. Some who would respond to the truth. Some who would receive and respond to the word of God. Who would hear the lion's roar for salvation. And praise God that there are. I mean, that's the only thing that keeps it going sometimes. Right? But there would also be bitterness in his stomach. Bitterness that came from those who refused to listen, who refused to respond to God's offer of grace in Christ, those who responded in scoffing or in anger or in rejection or in mocking or in just plain indifference or in apathy, or who responded with self-righteousness or self-will or without any real concern at all. It was bitter to John's soul. It tore him up inside. Because all that was left for those people who heard the roar of the Lord only for the sake of judgment was woe and lament for their hardened and calloused and unfeeling souls. It was bitter to John's soul, just as it is to any preacher or to any Christian who faithfully witnesses for Christ and finds the truth of God ignored. I know the bitterness of this. I know the bitterness of what John's talking about. And I'm sure some of you do too. It might make you want to give up. And I'm going to confess to you, there have been times in my weaker moments when I've thought, why am I wasting my life doing this? And that's why the words that God gave Ezekiel as an encouragement in the midst of this rebellious people that he was called to preach to. Words that would have immediately been brought to the mind of John and the churches of Asia Minor, skilled as they were in the Old Testament, they are encouragements to all faithful Christians and proclaimers of the gospel as well. Listen to this. The Lord speaks to Ezekiel and says, "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. For they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." In other words, God says, these people have hard faces towards my word, but I'm going to make your face hard too. And I'm going to make you able to withstand. And then later on in that very same chapter of Ezekiel, God promises him that those who, you know, who would repent in response to Ezekiel's warning, God would rescue from his coming wrath. Those who would respond to Ezekiel as the watchman of their souls, he would save those people. But those who failed to heed the prophet's call would die in their sin. But Ezekiel would be free of their blood. It's an encouragement to us to keep on proclaiming the gospel truth till the final trumpet sounds, to keep roaring like the Lord, like his cubs, and knowing that that word goes out and will call the other little cubs that are just waiting to hear to salvation in Christ. And it will warn the adversaries of God that judgment's coming. So what's this vision show us? Our God rules and he reigns. Even in the midst of the curse and the seeming chaos that we see in our world, God rules over it all for his purpose and for the eternal good of his people. He's roaring. He's calling his chosen people to salvation and to faith, and he's announcing his judgment upon the goats and the tares and the outright rejectors of Jesus. And his judgment's coming soon. It won't be delayed. Christ will return in perfect accordance with the wisdom and the will of God. The day's at hand, and we don't need any other revelation than what we've been given. We don't need any other revelation than what has been given to us. The Bible, the Word of God, God's mystery revealed, especially the gospel by which he saves sinners and brings rebels to himself as worshipers. And we're to feed upon the Word and feed upon His truth and continually renew our minds and our hearts so that we will remain faithful, so that we will remain worshipful, so that we will remain hopeful, and so that we can proclaim with our words and with blameless lives the unadulterated, the undiluted, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of some, for the judgment of others, so that we can accomplish the very thing for which we have been sealed upon this earth. God has sealed us for this purpose. And his purpose will be completed perfectly. So, beloved, keep the faith. If you're outside of it, get in it. If you're in it, take it seriously. If you're not going to take it seriously, let's pray. Father, I love you and I love your word. It's such richness to my soul. It is. I think we all could say that when we feast upon your word, Lord, it is sweet to our mouths. It tastes good. It's fitting. It's right. We know it is. There's something about your word that when your people hear it, we say yes and amen. We know that it's the truth. No matter how difficult the words we hear may be, we know this is right. This is right. And we love it because we love you, because you've loved us first. Lord, I pray that you would take these words that we have heard today and do exactly what I prayed for at the beginning. I'm not going to be long-winded, God. You are on your throne in heaven. Let my words be few. Father, save the lost. Save the rebellious. Save those who have been at odds with you for some time in this room. Father, humble the proud. Humble the self-righteous. Humble, Father, the apathetic. Father, humble the cold of heart. Lord, humble those who say one thing with their lips and another with their lives. Father, humble us and bring us to true repentance and true obedience and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Encourage your saints. Strengthen your honest and your upright, blameless saints in this room who really do love Jesus Christ with all of their heart, and they're longing to love him even more. Strengthen them and give them what they need. Help them to have a vision of your glorious sovereignty over everything, of your faithfulness to your people, of the roaring of your gospel truth, of the invitation that we have to roar it alongside with you and to see your purposes come to fruition. God, I pray that Lord, your word would just do what it needs to do. Get past our defenses and get past our shortcomings in understanding and whatever. And just let us be utterly receptive to what we've heard this morning, every single one of us. And prepare our hearts. Prepare our hearts to come to a table of grace, the table of truth, the table of spiritual reality that reminds us on a regular basis what is and what is not. God, I love you. I'm thankful for this time, and I pray that you would use it for the praise of your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.